We on? Yeah, we're good? Okay. Yeah, it's on. Okay. All right. Our goal tonight, in the limited time that we have, is to get through the end of chapter 12 in Nehemiah. We'll be in verse 27, and the goal is to get through the end of the chapter, so 27 through 47. I'll go ahead and read it, and I'm reading from the NASB. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites and from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milai, Gilgai, Mal, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanai, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall, above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half the people on the wall, above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God, so did I, and half of the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elanai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malkijah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jerizaiah, their leader. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them from the fields of the cities, the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph and in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due to the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. Now, you read through all that, and I know I certainly struggle with this the first dozen or so times that I read it, was it seems like a fairly nondescript passage of scripture. There's like a ton of names. It seems like it reads fairly straightforward. You know, and the more I kept reading this, the more I kept trying to study, the more I struggled with, I'm not sure what we're going to be talking about tonight. And the more that we went through this and the more time that I spent just asking God, like, please just open this up to me. There are some lessons that I think we can take away from this, both individually as well as corporately. And I hope that comes out tonight. And as we go through this, hopefully you'll see what I'm seeing. But starting at the beginning, though, if you look at the first part of the passage in verses 27 through 30, right? Notice who was sent for before the dedication of the walls happened. Who do they make sure that they went out and got and made sure that they were in place before anything happened? The Levites. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that they went and they made sure that the Levites were brought. It says that they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so they might celebrate the dedication, right? Now, we know that the sons of Aaron, for the people of Israel, when it came to service in the temple, it was the line of Aaron that was the priesthood, right? The line of Aaron, his sons, and going through that descendancy and the genealogy, those are the ones who served. So what did the Levites do, right? What do we know that the Levites did? Now, a good picture of this, and we don't have time to read through it all, but if you go to Numbers chapter 8, it gives a really good picture of just how important the Levites were when it came to the service of the temple. If you go to Numbers 8, and it's starting at verse 5, read from verse 5 through 19, and you see, like, it says very clearly just how much the Lord valued the Levites and how they were to aid the sons of Aaron when it came to servicing in the temple, and how multiple times in that chapter, you see that it says that the Lord loved how he had taken the Levites for himself, of the firstborn of Israel is what he would call them, and that he had called them to himself to help in serving in the temple and to help serve with the sons of Aaron in the temple, right? And so they served a key role in the temple. They served a key role in those kinds of services. And again, if just in the context, I know we're in chapter 12, and if you go the last time that we have been in chapter 12 last week, but prior to that we were in chapter 9, and you realize that there are a couple of chapters in between. But I have every reason to believe that what's happening here in chapter 12, especially at this point in chapter 12, happens very shortly after the events of chapter 9. And I say that because if you go back, or if you remember when we were studying through chapter 9, you find that chapter 9 is this phenomenal chapter where you see from beginning to end that the people truly repentant, truly reflecting on all the things that they had done wrong, reflecting on who they were in light of a holy God and everything that God had done for them throughout the ages, through their forefathers, through their history, how God continued to be that faithful God who honored his covenant, right? And at the very end, they end up essentially rededicating themselves to him. And so you have chapter 12 where they're now on the heels of finally being able to dedicate and celebrate the work that was done, right? You have the Levites there. You have the Levites who were there to serve in that very specific role that they were going to play. And this is going to be something that we'll talk about in a little bit, but keep that in mind that the Levites were called. But here's the other thing, right? There are some common elements in this first part of the passage that are interesting, right? Again, in the NSB, as I was reading it, you have the word celebration, gladness, thanksgiving, right? So that they wanted the Levites to come, but the goal was that all of them together would be able to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs, harps, lyres, thanksgiving, this whole idea of praise, right? This whole idea of joy, of gladness, celebration. These are the common elements, right? Common elements that are associated with the genuine joy that comes from the Lord. Right? Think about it. If we reflect on who we are, what bubbles up to the surface? Don't the ideas of celebration, the ideas of thanksgiving, the ideas of joy, the ideas of praise, the ideas of gladness, when we reflect on who we are because of who God is, who we are because of what God did for us, all of those things should bubble to the surface, right? And so it's fantastic that the description of the scene is that they were in celebration and gladness and thanksgiving. Again, just think about what had transpired, what had led them to this point, right? You think about everything that the people had gone through and how it was clearly the hand of God, right, that had been with them with respect to the walls being completed. Every element of how the walls were completed, the time in which they were completed, the resources in which they were able to build the wall, everything that went into what happened with the wall was nothing less than the very hand of God at work, right? The hand of God was at work with everything that was going on, with the people, with the world powers at the time. Everything was being done by the hand of God, right? So again, you think about how these people are starting to see and appreciate the way that God had been working in their lives up to this point. And so when I said, remember how they called back to the Levites, it's no accident then that they wanted to make sure that before they went ahead and entered into this time of celebration, of gladness, this idea of dedication, this idea of setting themselves apart, this idea of sanctification that you kind of find here, is that they wanted to make sure that they were doing it right. They wanted to make sure that they had the Levites there, the people who were going to serve in this capacity. They wanted to make sure that they were there because they wanted to be in line with the expectations of the God of their fathers. Again, going back to everything that transpired from chapter 9. It's no accident that they wanted to give their absolute best, right? They wanted to make sure that the Levites were there, that the singers were assembled, that the instruments were brought out. Now, here's a question that I have for you. You think about how they were going about doing this. The people, obviously, through Nehemiah, as Nehemiah was the man chosen by God to kind of direct these things, but ask yourself, does this describe our dedication to the Lord? Would that, if you were to ask yourself honestly, am I overcome with gladness, with celebration, with thanksgiving to the idea that I have been, think about it, every single person sitting here, if you claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been dedicated to him. Does that describe the way that we've been dedicated? Does that describe our dedication to him? And then the corollary would be, think about us as a local body. Does this describe how our local body is dedicated to the Lord? Again, just think about this, right? So you have all this that's going on, but here's the thing. Even before all this stuff happens, right, they're getting everything in place. They're getting the Levites in place. They're getting the singers in place. They're getting the instruments in place. Hint, hint, wink, wink, nod, nod, instruments. I'm not going to beat that drum, but but the idea is that they were so ready to celebrate. They were so ready to be involved in all of this. But notice what had to happen. Look at verse 30, right? Verse 30 says, and the priests and the Levites, what did they do? And everything was purified before any of this dedication could happen. Before this idea of engaging in service, they had to purify themselves. They had to make themselves clean. They had to lay themselves bare before the Lord and lay any impurity, anything that would separate them from their God, had to be laid bare before this dedication could happen. I think it gets lost sometimes that we think that this idea of service, the idea that, and again, and I'm pulling this out in the modern context, in this specific context, obviously, because of the people understanding just how far they had strayed away from the commands of the gods of their fathers and how they wanted to rededicate themselves and how they wanted to be exactly in line with what the law asked for. And we'll see this later on in the passage. But for us, right, when we think about service, when we think about, oh, I want to do this for the Lord. I want to do this. I want to do this. I want to do this. Do we take a step back and ask ourselves, are we in the right frame of mind before we do it? Have we humbled ourselves? Have we purified ourselves before we even think that we could step out and do what God has asked us to do? And that applies individually as well as corporately. Think again, and I'm going to be speaking wearing my heart on my sleeve, but if you think about this local body and all the things that we say that we want to do, all the things that we want to be involved in, all the things that we want to see happen, have we taken a step back as a chapel to say, have we purified ourselves before we take part in these things? I'm going to be very honest with you. I would love to see this chapel come together and get on its knees for the chapel. To get on its knees and say, Lord, purify our hearts for what you want us to do. Purify our hearts. Remind us why we're yours and why you've planted us here. And that this idea of dedication is not a game, it's not a joke, it's not some simple thing that you can put in your back pocket and execute. God demands holiness. And there is no way a local body can honor him unless we purify ourselves together. Are we willing to get our knees together for this chapel? It's a burden that's been on my heart. But if you read through this, they were not ready to do anything until they were purified in the eyes of God before they celebrated. This This was important. This idea of being set apart, this idea of being dedicated and celebration and thanksgiving and joy and gladness comes from a heart that has been broken by the fact that God has made them whole. Think about it. Anything that should have happened, that should have stopped the work amongst these people, God, in his sovereign ability, made sure everything worked out. The people were readily cognizant and aware of this, and they knew that before they engaged in this activity, they had to purify themselves. But here's the other thing that's phenomenal, right, as you go later on now. So they've purified themselves. They've purified the people, the gates, the wall. Everything that was going to be involved in this activity had to be purified in the eyes of God, right? But then it says, as you get into the next part of the passage, you start at verse 31 going through 43. Notice how the dedication was collaborative in nature, right? Everybody was involved. Everyone. You would have Ezra leading a group of people, as you find in this section of the passage, and Nehemiah leading a group of people. Right? I was reading from the NASB, but I was looking at a few other versions, and I love what you find in the Holmes Christian Standard and what you find in the ESV. And it says, "And I appointed two large processions that gave thanks." And then again in the ESV, it says, "The other choir of those who gave thanks." Just let that settle in for a second. This idea that all of them together, their sole purpose was to give thanks, that he had put into place, that Nehemiah had appointed two large processions that gave thanks, and the level of detail that's going into who was involved, what was going to happen, the instruments that would be done with respect to these two choirs. There's no accident that level of detail is there because this was important. This was important for them. Before they could even engage in any of this activity, they had to purify themselves, but then they also had to line up and make sure all the preparations were right, the procedures were right. But I love the phrasing, two large processions that gave thanks in the Holmes Christian Standard, and then the ESV, the other choir of those who gave thanks. Again, does this describe us? And the picture was phenomenal, right? Because if you walk through and you see where the two choirs went, right? If you look at the first choir, right? It says the first choir, right? So it proceeds to the right along the top of the wall, and you walk through the gates. And I remember when I was teaching here before and we were going through all the different gates, and I don't have the picture again, obviously, but visualize for a second the north side of the city and the south side of the city, right? So this first group would be going along the north side of the city, right? And so on the north side of the city, across these gates, on the wall, so it's the wall that's been finished, they're all on the wall, and you have this large procession that's going around the city, right, on one side. And then the other choir that Nehemiah is leading is going on the south side of the city, across all of those gates. And now if you figure historically where the temple would have been at that time in the rebuilt city of Jerusalem, you have an accompaniment or a large group of people here, one choir, another group of people here, the other choir, and right in the center was the temple. Just a really beautiful picture, right? That you have these two groups together, and in the center was the source of their joy, right? The source of why they were so happy, right? And it says that they would line up, each choir, with all the two people, with all the people who were involved, across all the towers. And you get to verse 40, it says the two choirs took their stand in the house of God, right? And it reads out who was there. And here's the thing. And if you think about how, if you're visualizing how these two groups were situated or stationed, right, and you picture where the temple would have been, is it any accident then that we have the description in verse 43? It says, and on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. So great was the sound of their praise that verse 43 says that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. It could be heard everywhere. And why was it heard everywhere? Because God had given them great joy. Again, does this describe us? Does this describe us? If we put ourselves in the shoes of the people of Nehemiah's day, are we really any different, right? If we think about who we were people who were in open rebellion against God, right? But even then, he loved us. He loved us so much that he gave us his son so that we could be saved from our sins, right? Should our joy not be heard and seen by all from afar? Individually, think about it. If this is who we claim to be, should the world not see it? Should the world not hear about it? I mean, we were just praying about the missionaries who have gone out into the field and have gone abroad, whether it's abroad or local. They're sold out for the Lord to know and to share what it means to be loved by God. But yet every single person here is given the same mandate. Should not our joy be so great because of what God has done for us that it should be heard and seen by all near and far? But then again, like I said, the corollary, think about this chapel as a whole. Should not our joy as a local body be heard and seen by all near and far? God had given them great joy. And that was the source. It was God who had given them great joy. It was God that they recognized whose hands were at work in everything that was happening in their lives during this time, who was with them and moved them and allowed them to accomplish this work. This joy, this great joy that we should have because of what God has given us. The question is this what animates us? And is this how we're identified by those around us? Again, food for thought as we think about it. Again, both individually and as a corporate body. Would that be the description that would be said of us? But the other thing I don't want you to miss in this chapter, right, is again, we're jumping around a bit, but going back to this passage, going back to the very first verse, right? In verse 31, you have the idea that of God-appointed leaders and God-expected submission. What do I mean by that? If you look at verse 31, it says, "Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and the word in my version is, and I appointed two great choirs." What other versions do we have in the audience that our people are reading from? Okay, but what's the word before two great companies? Okay, you also have appointed. Okay. So in most cases, the word's appointed, or it could be translated commanded. In either case, it's indicating the same idea, right? It's indicating the same idea. It says that verse 31 essentially says that Nehemiah appointed and the people obeyed. Do you notice anyone in this chapter, at least in the passage that we have, scripture is silent, but do you notice of anyone that says, no, we weren't going to do it? Or if there are people who are bellyaching about it, or there are people who are complaining about it, or there are people who are openly questioning it, or there are people who are saying, no, we're not going to do it. Do you find that? No. It says that Nehemiah appointed and the people obeyed. Nehemiah appointed and it was done. When it came to leaders that God has raised up, the people recognized Nehemiah as the leader that God had given them, right? They saw that God had raised up Nehemiah, worked through Nehemiah, and they were at this point where they realized that it was the hand of God that was with them this whole time and that Nehemiah was God's man to help them get there. But think about the leaders that we have today. In the local body, we have leadership, right? And so with leadership that God raises, there's an expectation of loving submission on the part of those who are led. It's a recurring theme throughout this entire book, this idea of leadership, right? You don't see an inch or a lack of obedience anywhere that's indicated in this passage. In fact, the only instances of rebellion or challenges did not come from the people. It came from the enemies. It came from those outside the city, right? So it's a beautiful picture of what God expects when he sees the harmony that is supposed to exist between those who he raises as leaders and those who he expects to be led. And I don't want us to lose sight of that, all right? Because, again, as you go through this, the people recognized Nehemiah for who he was. They recognized the hand of God was there, and they lovingly submitted. They obeyed, and they obeyed in obedience because they recognized that they weren't following a man. They weren't obeying a man. They were obeying someone who had been raised by God. They were obeying someone who they knew had been given to them and was being worked through by God himself. Because everything that they had experienced to this point led them to understand that God was actively at work with everything that was going, that was happening there. And so you find this, that the people recognized Nehemiah as God's man, and in submission to and in recognition of this, the people obeyed the commands. They obeyed and followed the commands of Nehemiah. And again, I just don't want us to get that, to have that be lost in this passage. So you have this amazing rejoicing that's going on. You have a people who are lovingly submitting to their leaders who they've seen, both Nehemiah and I would argue Ezra as well. It says that they have this amazing joy, this great joy that God had given them, and such was their joy that the joy of Jerusalem could have been heard from everywhere. And now you go into verse 44, and the latter part of this chapter now, as we get to the end, and starting at verse 44, it says, and on that day, men were also appointed. But notice that the appointing of people over the different services, right? It says, and men were appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, and everything that was being done, right? All of those temple activities, all of those services, none of that happened until the people had dedicated themselves and they had been purified before they did any of that. None of the activities happened prior to that. And that's fundamentally important. It goes back to what I said before, right? Nothing happens in these verses. None of these activities happen until the people are in the right state, a purified state of dedication. There was no way these people could serve a holy God without being prepared to do so, right? And again, I don't want to keep banging this drum, but the same is true for any service that we give to the Lord. It cannot be done without a genuine sense of being purified, of purifying ourselves before we can be wholly used by him, right? All of these things that were happening. It says, for they performed the worship of their God, talking about the Levites, and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. Here's the other thing that I want you to capture here. Building on what you found in the middle part of the passage, this idea of God-appointed leaders and God-appointed submission or God-expected submission, do you notice that there are very specific roles that people played? The Levites were in a particular role. The singers were in a particular role. The leaders of the singers. You have people who are in charge of the stores, in charge of the contributions, in charge of the first fruits and the tithes. Do you hear anything in here that says, oh, I really wish I was on the singing team, or I really wish I was on the leadership team, or I really wish I was on the tithe collection team, or I really wish I was, you know, part of the leadership for the song team? No. You don't find any of that. What do you find? You find people who are doing what they have been called to do and doing it with a heart of gladness. They're doing it because they're so thrilled at the joy that God had given them. And they are actively and willingly and lovingly working out the roles that they have been given. Whatever had been doled out to them, that's what they were doing. Think about when we were talking about the gates being repaired, and I said the most unenviable job would have been the man who was assigned to fix the dung gate or the refuse gate, right? It was probably the one gate you did not want to go near because of everything that you could have possibly imagined was associated with that gate. Yet, remember when we studied that? It was a mayor of a city who was actually the one who repaired that gate. And he did it, and he did it. Phenomenal job, and he had to do it in such a way that it lined up with everything else. The same picture is here, that you have the people, as they were performing these activities of worship, they were performing all in those specific roles that they had been given. And get this, the temple service, right, in verse 45, the latter part, in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon, right? In the immediate context, what these people did was in line with the commandments given earlier in the law. They were going back to what they knew had been done by their forefathers. We had looked back at their history and what had been done when it came to temple worship and the temple services and the joy and the adoration that was associated with that and the specifics around those activities, right? But again, the parallel, the corollary to today is that in the work of the church, especially the work that the church does today, it needs to be done in line with God's word. It has to be in line with the fully revealed word of God. It can't be based on personal opinion. It can't be based on personal agenda. It can't be based on personal feelings. It can't be based on how I feel like in the morning. It has to be based solely on what God says and what God says alone. The minute we start introducing, well, I think we should do this, or it would be really nice if we did that. No, none, all of that is irrelevant. Your feelings on the matter are irrelevant. If it's not what God has dictated, if it's not what God has indicated, if it's not how God is leading, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. At the end of the day, the only thing that matters is the Word of God. Are we in line with it? Individually, our lives should be completely, as we're spending day after day in the Word, right? Learning, feasting, studying, incorporating, internalizing the Word. But then as a local body, just as important, everything that we do, all services that we do, all ministries that we take part of, all should be under the auspices of the Word of God. And collectively with that, they should be under the auspices of the leadership that we recognize as God-raised men who we trust are going to do these things, right? Men and women when it comes to these ministries. But I don't want you to miss that. You could read through that line and just gloss over it. But no, it says, in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. So again, my question to you is this. You find what the people of Nehemiah's time had been doing. They were thrilled with what God had done for them. They were thrilled with seeing the active hand of God in their lives. They were excited. They were ecstatic. They were overtaken by joy because of what God had done for them. Can the same be said for us? Can the same be said for us as individuals? And can the same be said for us as a chapel? Because remember that at the end of the day, what they were doing here when they were reinstituting the services of the temple, when they were dedicating the wall, when they were recognizing God at work, right? All of this, and the sad story is, everything that happens in Nehemiah, we know that ultimately it all falls apart later on in their history. We understand that. But again, what I want you to take away from what they had done versus what we should be doing today is think about what God expects of his people today. If God expects that his people are to be filled with his joy, and yet they walk around like these lackadaisical, lethargic people who look nothing like the people who were filled with joy of Nehemiah's day, then what are we doing? If we're not living up to the expectations that God has set out for us, both individually and as a church, we may as well hang it up and go home. I cannot stress this enough, that it is paramount that we understand that when it comes to being in the work of the Lord, when it comes to being in service for him, that it simply cannot be done in a flippant manner. It has to be done in a way where there is a sense of being set apart, a sense of being purified, of purifying ourselves before God before we act, both individually and as a local body, and that we recognize that the way that God has organized the members, he's organized the members in a specific way for a specific function, for a specific purpose. And be grateful, thankful that God has given you the role that he's given. Be thankful that God has given you the gifts that he's given. Use them. Then ultimately understand that what we are called to do is that everything that we do here, should the Lord tarry to come, is to bring the gospel to those who have not heard it. That we are to be the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus outside of these doors. And I have news for you. The mission field doesn't require you to get on a plane. The mission field is right outside those doors. God has planted this church, Grace Gospel Chapel, in this area to be a light that stands on a hill for those who need to see it. Does this describe who we are? And the challenge I leave you with this is, if it cannot be said of you that God has given you such a great joy that your joy cannot be heard or seen by those near and far, then we, I'll quote Paul, of men should be most pitied. Because if that does not give us a reason to act, a reason to move, a reason to live, then there is nothing else that possibly could. There is nothing that compares to the greatness of knowing who God is. Just like the people of Nehemiah's time found out. The question is, what do we do with it? And how do we respond? Do we respond in the way that the people of Nehemiah's time did? Or do we continue on with the status quo and think that everything's going to be okay? That's the challenge we have to accept. And how we respond to it is going to dictate what happens both in your individual life as well as a chapel and corporate body life. But that's up to us. And if we're going to make this right, we need to get on our knees for this chapel and beg God to purify us, to break us, so that we can do the work that God has set out for this chapel. That God can do the work, that you can do the work that God has set out for you wherever he's planted you. But just as importantly, as we're together as a body, are we willing to do the work that God has laid out for us? Father in heaven, we marvel at the thought of being sons and daughters of the living God. Because we cannot escape the cost to you to make us the sons and daughters of the living God. To know that you gave your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, equal with you in all ways, yet he came to the very earth that he created, and that he would bear our sins in his body and die on the cross. Father, we thank you so much that because our Lord was so powerful that he bore our sins, he died on the cross, and he rose again, and that our sins have been paid for in full, and the penalty that they demanded has been met, and there is never anything that can separate us from your love because of what you've done for us. But Father, help this truth to animate us. Help us to have the same passion, the same heart, the same desire, the same energy that we found in our story, in our study tonight, and looking at how the people of Nehemiah's time, what happened as they came to the moment of dedication and what led to that. Oh, Father, we know there's so much that you expect of us as your children. And just as importantly, what you expect of us as your local body here in this chapel. Father, we simply ask that you help us to see past our shortcomings, to help us to put self aside and to put more of you on so that we can do the work that you've set out for us, so that we could say that we have a joy that has been given to us that is so great that it cannot be contained inside, and that near and far our joy would be heard. Because that is what draws men to you. The beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to live up to that unbelievable mandate and privilege that is ours, to be your witnesses here in the time that we have. Because we know that the night is coming when no man can work. So let us work while it's still day, and while we are still guaranteed a day, because we know that tomorrow is not guaranteed. So, Father, in the time that we do have, let us redeem the time wisely. Help us, both as individuals, wherever we're planted, but just as importantly, collectively as your body here. So we could say, like the people of Nehemiah's time, that you have given us great joy and that we serve out of an abundance of love and joy for you. We pray these things in and through the most holy and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.